All right, well, good morning, New City, and thanks for joining us today as we continue our time in the book of Acts. I want to share with you something life-changing that happened to me last week. I slowly but surely, my car, I don't know how long this stuff lasts, but has like the AC in it has like kind of slowly got worse and worse. And it was to the point where, you know, I would turn my car on, you have to hit the gas a little bit, and it would like cool down a little bit. And then, you know, it's been a little hot the last month or so here in Raleigh. And so I was hanging out with a friend. I was like, I think my AC's like been going out. It barely works anymore. And so he's like, well, let me see. And so we opened up the hood, and I don't know car stuff. And so I think it was the compressor. And he was like, well, that's working. And so that's good. He's like, you might just need to recharge your AC. And so you unscrew this cap, you get the recharge, you put it on there. And I was like, great, I'll try it. And so I go and get the thing from Walmart. And the next day I, recharge my AC. And won't he do it? It worked. It worked. Now, part of what spurred this on was I was a little maybe in denial because one day I ended up taking Christina's van because I had to drive somewhere like 30 minutes away, and I was like, my car gets really hot, and then she ended up needing a car. She took my car to drive somewhere, and she goes, why didn't you tell me your AC was out? And so I think I realized, oh, I guess it actually is out. Like, I didn't really, you know, I was holding on for hope. And so can I just say, I can turn my vehicle on, and like the AC works. Like, I don't have to, like I don't have to go anywhere. I can just, like, literally turn the car on, and I can sit in it, and I'm not sweating profusely. And it's amazing. Like, it's life-changing. I didn't know how great this was, right? So I have AC. And what happened was, I had a friend who said, hey, here's what you need to do. And I did it. And here's what's even better. If you don't know car stuff, like, I don't really know car stuff. Like, my wife doesn't know car stuff. She's like, babe, you fixed your AC in your car. And I was like, yeah, I did. I mean, I opened the hood, and, you know, it was very complicated, very difficult. And so, you know, she's like all impressed, and I'm like feeling great. And what happened was I had a friend that said, hey, just do this. And I did it. And great things happen. And I share that, A, because it's like, it's just awesome. Like, I'm not sweating right now, which is awesome. But also, today, as we continue our time in the book of Acts, we're going to read a story about a man who knows what he needs to do and does not do it. He knows what he needs to do and does not do it. And so if you have a Bible, I encourage you to flip with me to Acts chapter 24. If you're new with us or you've been coming for a while and you know that New City, we're in a new space, we're still reading the Bible. So I would encourage you, there's black Bibles on the tables in the back of the auditorium. If you didn't bring your own, you can go ahead and grab one of those. But that's kind of how we do it around here. I'd encourage you to read God's word with us. Acts 24, here's where we are. We've been reading the story of the early church. And we're kind of getting closer to the end of Acts here. And the last several chapters, we've been really focusing in on a guy by the name of the Apostle Paul. He takes multiple missionary journeys in the book of Acts across the Roman Empire, and now he's on trial. He had gone back to Jerusalem. A big mob had formed around him because certain Jews were not happy with some of his teachings, and they accused him of doing things that were not true, and so he gets arrested in Jerusalem, and they can't figure out what's going on. The Romans don't exactly know what was going on, and so they have Paul go on trial with the Sanhedrin, which is the local Jewish religious council, and they start to get in a fight, and so they can't charge Paul with anything, and so the Roman commander in Jerusalem sends Paul to Felix the governor, who is the governor of the area of Judea, to try to figure out, okay, what has this guy Paul done to cause such an uproar in Jerusalem, because riots are not good. And so we're going to pick up the story, Acts chapter 24, verse 1. I'll say this, we've been doing this the last couple weeks. We're at the point of Acts, we're just getting like long stories, and so here's what I'm going to do today, just an old-fashioned Bible study. So we're just going to read Acts 24, and I'm going to explain it as I go along, and then at the end, I'll kind of tie it all together to give us some things to take away. And so it says this, Acts 24, verse 1. It says, 5 days later, so Paul had been sent to Caesarea. He's been in jail there for 5 days, and they're waiting for some of the Jewish leaders to come and bring their charges against Paul. 5 days later, Ananias, the high priest, came down with some elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. These men presented their case against Paul to the governor. So Paul has been in the area of Caesarea for 5 days. Ananias, who was the Jewish high priest at the time, which is like the highest place you could be, and according to Jewish legal customs and tradition. So he comes to Caesarea along with other leaders. The fact that the high priest would make a 60-mile journey, multiple day trip, shows that, man, this was a really big deal for the Jewish leaders about trying to get Paul arrested and what's going on here. Tertullus was likely a hired Roman advocate. So he's not a Jew, but he's like a lawyer. So he's someone that they would have hired to kind of represent them against Paul for Rome. He would have been someone who would have been, you know, schooled in the Roman legal rhetoric. He would have been trained in Greco-Roman law, and he also would have spoken fluent Latin and Greek. So I'm sure everyone at this time is kind of multilingual, but he would actually be fluent in it. And so he would be more persuasive, and acceptable in a Roman court. He would have been familiar with Roman legal customs, and he would craft arguments to appeal to the Roman audience. So they've got this hired lawyer to help them bring these charges against Paul. Verse 2, it says this: when Paul was called in, Tertullus began to accuse him and said, "We enjoy great peace because of you." He's talking to the governor here. "And reforms are taking place for the benefit of this nation because of your foresight. We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with utmost gratitude." Now, I do just want to point this out real quickly. What this lawyer is saying here to Felix is actually not true. Clearly, what this is a flattery designed to get on Felix's good side, to kind of curry some favor. And the reason we know that these words actually are not true is because we have still today surviving historical records, especially from the Jewish historian Josephus, who shows that Felix was known for being corrupt and at times actually very violent towards the Jewish people. In fact, it was either at the time of this trial or very shortly after that Felix would have known that he was going to be recalled to Rome to stand trial for his poor leadership in the region. We know that he was eventually, less than 2 years after this trial, he was eventually stripped from his position. And the only reason he escaped really severe punishment, because I guess he did such a bad job, was because his brother, Paulus, was kind of like a cabinet member for the Emperor Claudius at the time, the Caesar who he was really good friends with. And so that was the only reason that, you know, he was Felix such a bad governor that like bad things didn't happen to him. And so we're going to see that this trial was a way for Felix to try to maybe curry some favor from the Jewish people, at least in his perspective. And so, if they can kind of find something wrong with Paul, at least the people who really don't like him, and there's a lot of Jews in his region, maybe they won't have so many bad things to say and so many accusations against him when his own trial comes up. So anyway, the Roman lawyer is like kind of puffing him up, says things aren't true, but trying to get on his good side. Verse 4, he says, "But so that I will not burden you any further, I request that you will be kind enough to give us a brief hearing. For we have found that this man," he's talking about Paul, "this man to be a plague, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the Roman world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to desecrate the temple," which is a big deal, "and so we apprehended him." Here's the long story short. Now, again, we are very likely getting just the highlights of this trial. There's a lot more things that could be said, but here's basically the argument that they're making against Paul. One, that he's really annoying, he's a pest. Two, that he's a political agitator, which is not good. Three, that he was a leader of this sectarian movement. Here, the lawyer calls him the sect of the Nazarenes. In other words, what he's saying is like he is not a normal Jew. And these like Christians, these people, like they're not just like a sect of the Jews. They're something different, and you should actually be really wary of them. They're not trusted. And then 4, he was one who tried to be disruptive at the temple. Again, one of the false charges against Paul was that he brought a Gentile into the inner court in the temple, which Gentiles were not allowed to do. And if they were to do so, they could be punished by death. And so this is what causes the big scene. He's falsely accused of desecrating the temple, which would have been a really like one of the worst things you could do in Jerusalem, which would be something like that. So that's a serious charge. Now, again, as readers of Acts, here's what we need to remember, that Paul actually has not done anything wrong in the temple. What happened was, in Acts 22, a mob formed against him because the Jews were upset with Paul's teaching, namely that the Gentiles could be brought into the kingdom of God. And he was also accused falsely of bringing a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple, which he did not do. In other words, Paul's getting accused of like a lot of stuff that's actually like not true. And so again, the lawyer continues, verse 8, he says, "By examining him yourself, you will be able to discern the truth about these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews also joined in the attack, alleging that these things were true." So again, Tertullus assures Felix that he will find these charges valid. And the high priest, the other Jewish leaders, again, I guess they kind of chime in here. They start arguing the very same things, that like Paul is guilty of all these things, and so he needs to be punished for it. Verse 10, when the governor motioned him to speak, Paul replied. So after everyone kind of gets in their accusations and all these things, it's Paul's turn. He says, "Because I know you have been a judge for this nation for many years, I am glad to offer my defense in what concerns me." In other words, Paul says, listen, I'm happy to share, you know, a defense of what I'm being accused of. Verse 11, he says this to Felix the governor. He says, "You can verify for yourself that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem." Again, the timeline in Acts has been about 12 days ago at this point, Paul returns to Jerusalem. And then he's in Jerusalem for about 7 days. Now, part of what Paul does is when he gets back to Jerusalem, James and the other Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were like, hey, it would be a really good idea if you were to go and do some ritual purification at the temple to show people that you are not against the law of Moses. Now again, Jesus is what makes us right and clean, and so we don't have to follow Old Testament law in order to be in a good standing with God. We just need to repent and trust in Jesus because he is the final sacrifice. However, Paul is very clear, even in the New Testament, that following the law in the Old Testament is not bad, and if you want to do that, especially Jewish people, if they want to do that as a way to honor God and their traditions, that's not bad. And so Paul goes to the temple, not because he has to or to get in good standing with God, but to show the local Jews there that he's not against their practices. So he goes there, and on day 7, at the end of his purification time, that's when he goes back to the temple and this big mob has formed. And then so he goes on trial, and then he spends 5 days in Caesarea. So it's been about 12 days since he first originally arrived back in Jerusalem. He says this in verse 12, again speaking to Felix. He says, they, in other words, his accusers, didn't find me arguing with anyone or causing a disturbance among the crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or anywhere in the city. Neither can they prove the charges they are now making against me. In other words, what Paul is saying is that when he was in Jerusalem for that week, he's claiming that, of course, he didn't do anything wrong. When he was in Jerusalem for a week, he did no public teaching. He did no debating in the city or the temple. He didn't even do any teaching in the synagogue. And on top of that, his accusers can't prove their accusation that he was doing these things. Like, they're not going to be able to prove that I desecrated the temple, that I was being, that I brought someone into the inner courts, that I was being controversial, because, like, it didn't happen. So they're saying these things, but they're not going to be able to prove it to you. Verse 14, but he says this, but I admit this to you. I worship the God of my ancestors according to the way, which they call a sect, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets. In other words, Paul's saying this: there is one accusation that they're putting against me that is true. However, the accusation that they do have against Paul is actually not a Roman crime. And the argument that Paul is making is that he also is a follower of the same tradition as them, but ultimately the scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, is a unified story that leads to Jesus. And so Paul's argument is this thing that they're calling a sect is actually the faithful fulfillment of the Jewish law and prophecy, because Jesus made everything right and true and clean in him, and it was all pointing to him. So he's saying, we're actually like not this like offshoot weird sect, we're actually like faithfully following God. So the only thing they have against Paul is that he does believe in the Messiah. He says, verse 15, he says, I have a hope in God, which these men themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection both of the righteous and the unrighteous. I always strive to have a clear conscience toward God and men. Again, he's saying, like, I also, just like they believe that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead in the future when God judges the living and the dead, he's like, I also believe the same thing. The difference is the resurrection of Jesus. That's the difference, that there's not just a resurrection of the dead in the future, but there's actually been a resurrection right now, that Jesus actually has come back from the grave. And so this is the major tension point with the religious leaders. Many, of course, the Jews themselves also believe in a final judgment of God, a final resurrection at the end of time. Paul is simply pointing out here that the resurrection of Jesus is an appropriate Jewish belief. It's not some crazy thing. Again, the scriptures are a unified story that lead to Jesus, and Jesus is simply fulfilling the scriptures. So that's the only sticking point, that he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, and they do not. He continues, verse 17. He says, after many years, he's referring to one of his missionary journeys, I came to bring charitable gifts and offerings to my people. In other words, when Paul returned to Jerusalem about 12-ish days ago, he also, on his third missionary journey in Acts, was collecting offerings from various churches around the Roman Empire that he was visiting because there was a famine in Jerusalem. And so he was collecting money and resources to care for his people, the Christians, the Jewish Christians, in Jerusalem. So he came, he brought these offerings to the suffering people in Jerusalem. Verse 18, while I was doing this, some Jews from Asia found me ritually purified in the temple without a crowd and without any uproar. Now, again, remember in Acts 22, when Paul comes back to Jerusalem, Paul went through a purification ritual in accordance with the temple customs and when he returned. And so even by the standards of these Jews accusing Paul, he's like, I didn't do anything wrong. I was actually following the customs. What happened was some Jews from Asia, again, this is, you got to think ancient world, not current world. So in places like modern day Turkey, where Paul was doing kind of his missionary work, apparently some Jews also were in modern day Turkey that were now in Jerusalem. They recognized Paul. They weren't big fans of Paul. And so they falsely accused him of some things because they don't like him and what he teaches. He's like, they actually found me not doing anything wrong. I was actually doing the ritual customs I was supposed to do when this mob formed. Verse 19, it is they, again, if they have any problems, it's the people who first saw me in the temple, or rather the people, the Jews who saw me in, you know, what he's referring to as Asia, who kind of got mad at me in Jerusalem. They are the ones who should be here to actually try to prove anything wrong. It is they who ought to be here before you to bring charges if they have anything against me. Again, just recapping what's going on here. This whole thing started because some of the Jews and leaders in the temple formed a mob against Paul and accused Paul of bringing a Gentile into the inner courts, which again, Paul did not do. And so Paul is saying that these people should be testifying against him if he's actually guilty, because nothing he has said so far that Paul has done has actually broken Roman law, because the things that he's been accused of are not true. And the only thing that is true, that he does believe in the Jewish Messiah, is not against Roman law. So he can't actually be arrested for that. So he's like, these people who said I brought someone into the inner courts, they should be here. Verse 20, or let these men who are here, let these men here state what wrongdoing they found in me or when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Other than this one statement I shouted while standing among them, today I am in trial before you concerning the resurrection of the dead. Again, just what's going on here? He's referring to his Jewish trial that he went under before getting shipped to Caesarea, where the Roman guards were like, we don't know what you did wrong. We just know there was a riot. Let me give you to the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish legal council, so that they can give you formal charges, so they can tell me what to charge you with. Of course, what happened was the Sanhedrin couldn't come to an agreement because they started like debating theology and politics with one another. So they didn't even charge Paul with anything. So nobody has actually formally charged Paul, other than being very upset that Paul talked about the resurrection of Jesus. Whenever Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus, the mob didn't like it. The Jewish legal council didn't like it. And so the Jewish leaders, if they wanted to, they could accuse Paul of blasphemy against their religion. In other words, his belief in the resurrection of the dead, that Jesus is God and is the Messiah, if they wanted to, they could say, yeah, that's blasphemous. But again, this is a Jewish theological debate. It is not a legal matter. And so again, Paul has done nothing wrong. And of course, Paul himself is even arguing that even his beliefs are actually the true Jewish beliefs, that Jesus is the Messiah. So he's actually done nothing wrong. Like, there's no reason for him still to be bound here because he can't be accurately accused of anything that they're saying. Verse 22, and then says this, since Felix was well informed about the way, in other words, about Christianity, Felix has some knowledge about Christianity, likely in part because, again, Jerusalem's under his jurisdiction, and so all this Christian stuff's been going on, and so he's kind of probably a little bit familiar with some of these religious tensions that arise from his region. So he's well informed about the way, he's heard about it. He adjoined the hearing, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. He ordered that the centurion keep Paul under guard, though he could have some freedom, and that he should not prevent any of his friends from meeting his needs. In other words, what's happening here is Lysias was the Roman military commander in Jerusalem, who was at least there when all this stuff went down. And so he wants Lysias to come so he can hear from him. And in some ways, I would say, sure, having a nonpartisan third party who just observed everything, share their insights, I guess in some ways would be helpful in this case. However, we also know that Felix, more than anything, is just trying to divert making a ruling here. He's really just trying to like not keep Paul in prison for two reasons. Here, and this is how we know this. Number one, Paul has been arrested on accusations that cannot be proven. He's been arrested on accusations that right now cannot be proven, at least not by the Jews who had him arrested, which means by Roman law, he should be released if he cannot be found guilty. So again, our judicial system today is way different than Roman law. Basically, you were in prison until your trial date, and then you were either executed. Typically, you were executed, or you had something bad happen to you, or you were released. Like, you didn't just like stay in prison. That's not how it worked in the ancient world. And so Paul should not be like staying in prison because he's having his trial right now, and they can't find him guilty. By Roman law, he should be released until at least more legitimate accusations come up. So that's one reason we know he shouldn't be there. Number two, if Felix releases Paul right here, this will not help the political tensions that he has with the Jews. As of now, he can't charge Paul with breaking any laws. And in fact, in verse 27, we'll read in just a minute, we are told that Felix wanted to do the Jewish people a favor, the Jewish leaders a favor, again, likely because of some of the previous issues he has caused. And so he knows, if I keep him in here, at least they'll be happy with me because they clearly don't want this guy to be free. And so here, I just want to say, Felix knows, like according to Roman law, what he is supposed to do. And on top of that, he even knows what Paul is talking about when Paul talks about the resurrection, because we're told that he has knowledge about the way, which means he knows that Paul's theological beliefs are not subversive to Roman law. So he's familiar with Christian teaching, yet he does not do what he knows he should do. And instead, he keeps Paul under basically some form of house arrest. So he keeps Paul locked up. He says this, verse 24. It says, several days later, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and listened to him on the subject of faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I just want to point this out, and you know, since we're already doing this little Bible study thing, a little Bible nerd trivia for you here, but I think this is really cool. A little fun fact about what's going on here. You might be wondering, if Felix's wife is Jewish, how could he be so, like, mean to the Jewish people? Like, what's going on here? Well, what's actually happening here is Drusilla was part of what is known as the Herodian dynasty, and she was a descendant of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was her great-grandfather, and he was the ruler of Judea at the time of Jesus' birth. So when you read the birth stories of Jesus, he's the one that was in charge. He was the one that wanted to kill the babies in Bethlehem because he found out about this king thing being born, and he was like, what's going on here? And so he was in charge, her great-grandfather. Her father's name was Herod Agrippa, who was king of Judea, and he died in about 44 AD, which is about 10 years before this trial. At his death, again, this is just helpful to understand what's going on here. At Herod Agrippa's death, or at her dad's death, Rome was placed Jerusalem and Judea, so this area of Rome, under a Roman-appointed governor instead of having a puppet king of the area that had to run major decisions by Rome. So her great-grandfather, and for a while, you had a Jewish puppet king who was the king of this area, but like all the major decisions had to be run by Rome. After Herod Agrippa died in AD 44, for whatever reason, Rome decided, hey, the area of Judea is no longer going to have essentially a puppet king. We're going to have a governor, a Roman governor itself over the area. And so at this time, Agrippa II, which is the current king and her brother, so there is still a king, but he's kind of, it's at this point, it's kind of like the monarchy. I don't know if this is like the best comparison because I'm not British, but it's like the monarchy in England, where you still have like the king and the queen and the prince and all that stuff, but they don't actually have like legal authority on anything. So like the public still wants to hear from them. They'll still like weigh in on decisions, but they don't have like authority. That's kind of what's happening here. So Agrippa II is now the king of the area, but he doesn't really have any real authority. And so she basically, all to say, is from like high-class Jewish society. And we don't know for sure or not, but she's very likely not a practicing Jew at this point. But she's very high class, which is why she's also married to a Roman governor. And so that's what's going on here. So Felix and his wife, they're meeting with Paul, and they're hearing about the gospel. And it says this, verse 25, now as he, that is Paul, spoke about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became afraid and replied, leave for now, but when I have an opportunity, I'll call for you. In other words, here's what's happening here. Felix is hearing the gospel. He's hearing about righteousness and holy living. He's hearing about the judgment of God against evil and wickedness, of which we all have to give an account to God for. And this rightfully scares him. Like this idea that God is righteous and loving, and that he's actually going to judge all evil, all sin, no matter how big or small it is, it scares him. And we can probably make some assumptions about what is being talked about here, because we're told in verse 25, things like righteousness and self-control are mentioned. And this is, in other words, there was probably at least some sort of discussion about the fact that Felix is currently married to his third wife. And his current wife now, Drusilla, was actually married to another man, and Felix had persuaded her to divorce her husband and marry him. So, like, when it comes to, like, righteousness and self-control, it ain't going well. It ain't going well for Felix. And so, like, he's, like, rightfully, like, afraid, like, man, if the judgment of God is real, like, this is, like, kind of scary stuff. Again, Felix's motives here are not pure, and it's not just that he wants to keep talking to Paul. So you might just say, well, maybe he just wants to hear more about this Christian thing, so maybe that's not a bad thing, because he says, I'll call for you as I have another opportunity for you. But we know that's not fully true, because in verse 26 it says this, at the same time, he was also hoping that Paul would offer him money. So he sent for him quite often and conversed with him. Now, bribes were technically illegal in the Roman Empire, but if you know how politics work, that doesn't really stop it from happening. And so he wanted to take some money from him. Now, and part of this might be because he understands that, like, Paul is well-connected, very smart, very respected. I mean, Paul, like, collected all this money and brought it with him to Jerusalem for the churches there, so maybe he has got some ways to, like, give me some money, and so I'm going to keep him in here until maybe I can get him to bribe me a little bit. And so he's trying to, like, get more money from Paul. That doesn't happen. And then check this out, verse 27. It says, after 2 years had passed. Now, I just want to say this. Sometimes, man, we read the Bible, and it's like what we read in like 5 minutes can take a long time. And so sometimes, can I just say, we're struggling with like timing or what God's doing in our life or why isn't he moving faster. I just want to say, you want to talk about like, what are you doing? How about being on house arrest for 2 years? For no reason. Like 2 years, he's in this position. After 2 years had passed, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And because Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. In other words, Felix leaves Paul in prison this whole time because like he wants to like curry some favor from the Jewish people. Now, we don't even hear of the Roman military official Lysias ever coming. He might have come, but we're not told he comes. Paul, again, has not been convicted of anything and yet still is under a form of house arrest. The understanding, again, is that Paul cannot do major harm to the Jewish cause if he remains in custody, and so he keeps him there. And this is Acts 24. And again, I mentioned this last week, this week too. You might be thinking, okay, like this is an interesting story. Maybe the history stuff is there, but you know, it's 2025 in July, and what does this have to do with us? Like, how is this helpful for like us as people who are learning about Jesus or trying to follow Jesus? What do we do with this passage? And so here's what I want to do, just quickly. I just want to give you a couple principles that we can take away from the wisdom of what we're reading here. The first one is this. We say this often, maybe in Acts, just because it's coming up time and time again. But what this passage shows us, again, is that God is faithful to his promises, not our expectations. God is faithful to his promises, not our expectations. I just want to say this. Faithfulness does not mean that you and I will get what we want. Again, it is not a biblical idea to assume that if I do X, then Y will happen, as if God is like someone we can manipulate or someone that we can put under our control. Now, I will say, yes, generally speaking, for example, books like the book of Proverbs talk about, hey, listen, if you make wise decisions, you are more likely to experience good outcomes. But in the scriptures, there is no promise that if you do X for God, he will have to do Y for you, as if we can just dictate to God what might happen. Now, here is why this is relevant to this story. If you've been with us, you know that Paul has been promised by God that he will preach the gospel in Rome, which is like always one of his big goals, to share the gospel in Rome. So Paul was given a vision in Acts 23, that this is actually going to happen. And so if you're Paul, like you might assume like, hey, like, okay, I'm going to Felix, but then I'm going to, you know, go on to Rome and this thing's going to happen. You're probably not assuming I'm going to spend 2 years in prison with like no hope of anything happening. Now, again, we're not told if Paul was happy or sad or whatever, but Paul was literally promised by God, hey, you're going to go to Rome, and this didn't happen. I don't think Paul assumed when he was told by God, I'm going to go to Rome, it's going to first start with me being under house arrest for 2 years. And we know it was 2 years. At the time, he has no idea how long it's going to happen. So he's done the faithful right thing. And if he were to assume, well, this means I'm going to get to Rome by this time, well, he's now going to be upset with God, even though God didn't promise it was going to work out this way. I think of it this way. A couple of weeks ago, I took my kids to Wet n' Wild, Greensboro, the water park. And on their website and everything, it's like, hey, we are open. If it rains, we're still open. I mean, if it thunders and lightning, we might close or that sort of thing, close down for an hour or so. But like, if it rains, we're going to be open. And I was super excited. And so like we're going to go on a Wednesday because it's the middle of the week, so there's like less people coming. And the weather wasn't looking great Tuesday night. And I was like, well, I'm going to wake up in the morning because they were saying some thunderstorms. We'll see what it is. So I wake up. And in Greensboro, it was just rain. The thunderstorms happened at like 2 or 3 in the morning. So it was just rain. It was going to rain till like 1 o'clock. And I'm like, perfect. This is going to be great. There's going to be like nobody there. And you're going to get wet anyway. So it's like, I don't care. And so we go. We drive a little over an hour. We get there. We get there at like 9:50, and it was supposed to open at 10. And it's raining, but I'm like, everyone on their website, it says, we are opening if it rains. Like, it didn't say anything else anywhere differently. On their social media, all they do is, like, post pictures of maybe I shouldn't just call them out, whatever. All they do is, like, post pictures of, like, things that are happening in the park. They don't ever post any weather updates. So I'm like, well, surely they'll say, hey, we're closed. So I go, and they're delaying the opening for whatever reason. It's fine. And we're, like, the first people there. It's 10:30. There's only, like, 75 of us. And I'm like, this is awesome. Like, I know it hasn't opened yet, but this is awesome. And it's just raining. It's all it's doing. And then at 10:36, they say, hey, guys, we're not opening the park today. And I was like, you know, I can't be mad at, like, the high schoolers because, like, they're not the ones making the decision. They're just the messengers. And I remember being, like, so upset because, like, you promised that if you would open during the rain. Like, literally on your website, we are open during the rain. They actually made a promise, and then for no explanation for us, they just didn't open. So drove back home. It was a whole long thing. It was annoying. And, like, in that situation, you made a promise. You didn't follow through. I'm upset. And I just want to encourage you, sometimes we get upset with God because we assume that if we do X, that he will do Y for us when he didn't promise. And so if I could just, like, encourage you real quickly with a couple of passages from God's word this morning. The first is from 2 Timothy 3 on the screen. When we get to the green words, just say them out loud for you with me, okay? So I just want to encourage you this morning with some truths of God's word. 2 Timothy says this, in fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Can I get an amen? Let's go next one. John 16, say it with me. You will have suffering. You guys don't sound excited about this. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous, Jesus says. I have conquered the world. Maybe just to encourage you a little bit more. We're going to do one more. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says this. For it has been granted to you, brothers and sisters, to you, Christians, in Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Ain't this good news? Ain't this good news? Now, I just want to say this. This is not to say suffering or hardship, being imprisoned unfairly, for example, won't lead to doubt or questions or that you can't grieve. But listen, it might very well be unfair. Like, some of the situations you're experiencing in right now may very well be unfair. And it is okay to grieve. It is okay to be upset. It is okay to wonder, God, why are you allowing this to happen? But we just need to remember what God does promise to those who know him. And what we're promised in the gospel is that if you are in Christ Jesus, if you have repented of your sins and trusted Christ and his final perfect work on your behalf instead of your own good efforts, the promises of God are that you will be forgiven, that you will be given grace, that you are going to be loved by God the Father in spite of your sin, that there is redemption and hope for you, that one day in God's kingdom, when Jesus returns, every single wrong will be made right. This is the promise of God for those in Christ Jesus. And so for Paul, he's continuing to face injustice in these trials, and yet he is really faithful. And then if you contrast Paul, who's really faithful, with someone like Barabbas, who was the criminal on trial when Jesus was arrested, and Pilate was essentially like, hey, at Passover, you get to, every year, we let you release one criminal. Is it Jesus or Barabbas? And they choose Barabbas, the insurrectionist and the murderer. Like, in terms of, like, how is this fair? Paul's in prison for multiple years unjustly, and Barabbas gets to go free. Listen, God is faithful to his promises, not our expectations. It does not mean life isn't hard or we can't question or we can't grieve, but we just got to make sure, man, is our frustration with God because, like, we're actually frustrated with God, which is, by the way, it's okay to be, or is at least some of it because I just assumed that if I do X, God would do Y. God is faithful to his promises, not our expectations. Second thing we see in this passage is this, that delayed obedience is disobedience. So you can do the right thing, and you can wait to do the right thing, but that's still actually disobedience. You see, twice in this passage, Felix, we see this twice. So in verse 22, we are told that he is familiar with Christianity, so he knows that Christianity is not a threat to Rome, and he knows that Paul cannot be, like, actually proven the accusations against him. And so instead of rightly releasing Paul, he doesn't, under the guise of needing more information, and then even though Paul, as of right then, should have been released. And then in verse 25, we're told that he meets with Paul. Paul shares the gospel with him. They meet multiple times, and they talk about the things of God. He is afraid, and he sends him away so that they can talk more later. At least that's what he says to Paul. But we're told actually he wanted Paul to bribe him, and he was going to leave him in there anyway as a gift to the Jews. And so I would just submit to you that both legally and theologically, Felix knows what he is supposed to do. He knows that he can't keep Paul, and he knows that he needs to repent of his sins and trust in Jesus, and he doesn't do either. He needs to release Paul and repent and believe, and he does neither. And can I just say, listen, some of you right now know what God is leading you to do. Are you willing to do it? Are you willing to do what you know God is leading you to do? Listen, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, your next step is to submit your life to Jesus, to be forgiven, given grace, mercy, love, and go from death to life in Jesus' name. That is your next step. For those of us that are followers of Jesus, is there a thing that you know God has for you or God is leading you to do, a conversation, a step, something to do, and maybe you're just nervous about like, well, I don't know how it's going to turn out or I don't know what's going to happen if I do it, but I just want to say delayed obedience is disobedience. We can't say we know, hey, we want to be faithful to God and to follow God, and we know there's something in our life that he's leading us to do, and we do not do it. So we're just delaying what God is asking us to do. It's kind of like this. You know, maybe it's like, you know, you don't feel good about something, but you don't want to go to the doctor. Or you know, like your car's not working, but you don't want to go to the mechanic. Or maybe you know, like, you know, you don't want to check your credit card statement until after vacation or until after Christmas. And so, or maybe you're like, you're ignoring the red flags in relationships as if not knowing will mean the issue is not there. Like whether or not you go to the doctor, that thing is going to be there. Whether or not you check your bank account, you know, it's going to be there. That issue that you're like, well, I'm just going to turn up the music louder, like, it's still going to be there, whether you're going to face it or not. It's like with our kids, you know, one of the things that Christina and I are really big on is that our kids, not just that they listen and obey, but they will listen and obey right away. They will listen the first time, and if we have to ask them twice, that is disobedience, and there's a consequence. We're going to ask you to obey the first time. And so I just want to like encourage you this morning, like, listen, if Jesus is leading you to do something, man, let's do it. Let's do it. Would you do it? Would you? And listen, we would love to pray for you. We'd be able to walk with you. But like, let's do what God is asking us to do. Let's be the people that God's asking us to be. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And the last thing I do want to say this, maybe to give you some encouragement from this text, I want to say this. Last thing we can say here is this. That the gospel confronts and gives hope to all people. So the gospel does two things. It confronts us. It challenges us, maybe asks us to do things we might not want to do. But at the same time, man, listen, it gives us hope to everyone. Check this out. The Jewish religious leaders who know the scriptures and they are following the law, they still need to submit to God and be forgiven from their sins. I always like to point this out. It's easy for us today to say, like, I'm a good person, and so, like, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. But today, like, everybody is just measuring their goodness by their own kind of standard. And so, of course, if you say you're a good person, but you don't have, like, let me give you an objective list to judge me by if I'm a good person. Well, nobody can do that because it's like an internal thing. I just want to point this out. I mean, the Jewish leaders, they actually had an objective standard. Here's the law. And many of them were really good at following it. Like, from a biblical perspective, they were quote-unquote good people, and they were still missing it. They were still missing the fact that they were dead in their sins, and a righteous and holy God, because he is loving, is going to deal with that. And so, like, they knew what to do, and they weren't doing it. Felix was powerful, he was affluent, and he was not a great guy. And even for Felix, the gospel is for him too. Listen, the gospel is for all people. It is not just for the marginalized, which yes and amen in our culture today. It's like, hey, the poor and the marginalized, they need the gospel too. But can I say something offensive? The gospel is also for the powerful people. It's for Donald Trump and Joe Biden. It's for like the people who, it's for Elon Musk and Bill Gates. It's for like the elites, the billionaires. They can receive the grace and mercy of God too, which also means, by the way, the gospel is for you. Like, there is no standard of people, maybe ethnicity or gender or money or power, that's like, hey, it's for these people. But once you like cross over here, man, it's not good for you anymore. The gospel is for all people. Listen, part of the reason why the gospel is offensive is because anyone can receive grace, hope, forgiveness, and love from God. Anyone. Not just the people that you and I think deserve it, but anyone. It's for anyone, which also means, again, it is also for you. Can I just point this out? Listen, we are told that Felix is afraid because of the judgment of God, because he has done some really bad stuff in his life, and he should be. Can I just say this? Here's the good news. It would have been the good news for Felix, and this is the good news for you. If you get right with God, you no longer have anything to fear. Because in Christ Jesus, you are seen as lovely, as holy, as pure, as blameless, as taking a part in the inheritance of God. Felix's fear was right. He was a sinful person who had broken the commands of God. You and I are broken people who have gone our own way. But anyone who trusts in Jesus can be made clean and have nothing to fear. That you and I have nothing to fear. And so as we see from Acts 24, I just want to say this. Listen, if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, the opportunity is like today, like not tomorrow, not next week, not let me come to church for a few months and pray with my Bible. It's like right now. There is nothing you can do to add to your salvation. Jesus lived the perfect life you could not live. He died the death that you and I deserve to die. And he resurrected into new life, confirming his power over sin, evil, and darkness. That you can go from death to life. For those of us that are followers of Jesus, the encouragement is, listen, we can trust him. Even if we're in prison unfairly for 2 years and we don't know what's going on, that God is gracious and he's kind to us. That if those of us that are the people of God, we can be people of hope and righteousness and love in a dark world. And he invites us into his kingdom. The gospel confronts all of us, but he also gives hope to all of us for those who know Jesus. Would you pray with me?